Blog Talk Radio.
Held us down, but now it looks like things are finally coming around. I know we've got a long, long way to go, and where we'll end up, I don't know. But we won't let nothing hold us back. We're putting ourselves together, we're polishing up our act. And if you've never been held down before, I know you refuse to be held down anymore. Well,
don't you let nothing, nothing
stand in your way.
I want you to listen
to every word I say, every word I say.
Ain't no stopping us now.
Negative vibe,
And if you're trying to make it, they only push you aside. They really don't have nowhere to go. Ask them where they're going, they don't know. But we won't let nothing hold us back. We're gonna put our shirts together, gonna polish up our act well. And if you've ever been held down before, I know you refuse to be held down anymore. Well,
don't you let nothing, nothing stand in your way. I want y'all to listen, listen.
Among white terror and America, the political teams are no longer divided.
Seekers are only a small minority. of the 11 million qualified Negro voters. The 8 million non-voting Negroes are the majority. The downtrodden black masses, they have refused to vote. They've refused to take a part in politics because they reject the Uncle Tom approach of the clergy politician leadership that has been handpicked for the so-called Negroes by the white man himself. This clergy politician leadership does not speak for the Negro majority. They don't speak for the black masses. They speak for the black bourgeoisie, the brainwashed, white-minded, middle-class minority, who, because they are ashamed of their race, because they are ashamed of being black and don't want to be identified with black, they are seeking to lose this black identity by mixing and mingling and intermarrying and integrating with the white society. The race problem cannot be solved by listening to the white-minded, brainwashed minority. The white man must try to learn what the black majority wants. The president would be wise to try and learn what the black masses want. And the only way to find this out is by listening to the man who speaks for the black masses. And I can declare to you tonight and to the entire world that the man here in America who speaks for the majority, the downtrodden, dissatisfied black man, is this same man who so many thousands of our people are flocking toward to see and hear. This same Mr. Muhammad, who is labeled by you as a black supremacist, and as a racist, and as an extremist. If the 3 million middle-class Negroes are casting their ballot for integration and intermarriage, what do the non-voting black masses who are in the majority want? Find out what the black masses want, and then perhaps America's grave race problem can be solved.
Bell, members of the faculty and members of the student body of this great institution of learning, ladies and gentlemen. Now, there are several things that one could talk about before such a large, concerned, and enlightened audience. There are so many problems facing our nation and our world. That one could just take off anywhere. But today I would like to talk mainly about the race problem, since I'll have to rush right out and this week and weeks before that. But I'd like to use as a subject from which to speak this afternoon the other America. And I use this subject because there are literally two Americas. One America is beautiful for situation. And in a sense, this America is overflowing with the milk of prosperity and the honey of opportunity. This America is the habitat of millions of people who have food and material necessities for their bodies, the culture and education fog our minds. Freedom and human dignity fog our spirits. In this America, millions of people experience every day the opportunity of having life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness in all of their dimensions. And in this America, millions of young people grow up in the sunlight of opportunities. But tragically and unfortunately, there is another America. This other America has a daily ugliness about it that constantly transforms the buoyancy of hope into the fatigue of despair. In this America, millions of work-starved men walk the streets daily in search for jobs that do not exist. In this America, millions of people find themselves living in rat-infested, vermin-filled slums. In this America, people are poor by the million. They find themselves perishing on a lonely island of poverty in the midst of a vast ocean of material prosperity. In a sense, the greatest tragedy of this other America is what it does to little children. Little children in this other America are forced to grow up with clouds of inferiority forming every day in their little mental sky. And as we look at this other America, we see it as an arena of blasted hopes and shattered dreams. People of various backgrounds live in this other America. Some are Mexican-American, some are Puerto Rican, some are Indian, some happen to be from other groups. Millions of them are Appalachian whites. Probably the largest group in this other America in proportion to its size in the population is the American Negro. The American Negro finds himself living in a triple ghetto, a ghetto of race, a ghetto of poverty, a ghetto is to deal with this problem, to deal with this problem of the two Americas. We are seeking to make America one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Now let me say that the struggle for civil rights, the struggle to make these two Americas one America, is much more difficult today than it was 5 or 10 years ago. For about a decade or maybe 12 years, we struggled all across the South in glorious struggle to get rid of legal, overt segregation and all of the humiliation that surrounded that system of segregation. In a sense, this was a struggle for decency. We could not go to a lunch counter in so many instances and get a hamburger or a cup of coffee. We could not make use of public accommodation. Public transportation was segregated. And often we had to sit in the back and within transportation, within cities, we often had to stand over empty seats because sections were reserved for whites only. We did not have the right to vote in so many areas of the South. The struggle was to deal with these problems. Certainly they were difficult problems. They were humiliating conditions. By the thousands, we protested these conditions. We made it clear that it was ultimately more honorable to accept jail cell experiences than to accept segregation and humiliation. By the thousands, students and adults decided to sit in at segregated lunch counters to protest conditions there. When they were sitting at those lunch counters, they were in reality standing up for the best in the American dream, seeking to take the whole nation back to those great wells of democracy, which were dug deep by the founding fathers in the formulation of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. Many things were gained as a result of these years of struggle. In 1964, Civil Rights Bill came into being after the Birmingham Movement, which did a great deal to subpoena the conscience of a large segment of the nation to appear before the judgment seat of morality on the whole question of civil rights. After the Selma Movement in 1965, we were able to get a voting rights bill. All of these things represented strides. But we must see that the struggle today is much more difficult. It's more difficult today because we are struggling now for genuine equality. It's much easier to integrate a lunch counter than it is to guarantee a livable income and a good solid job. It's much easier to guarantee the right to vote than it is to guarantee the right to live in sanitary, decent housing conditions. It is much easier to integrate a public park than it is to make genuine, quality, integrated education a reality. So today, we are struggling for something which says we demand genuine equality, not merely a struggle against extremist behavior toward Negroes. And I'm convinced that many of the very people who supported us in the struggle in the South are not willing to go all the way now. I came to see this in a very difficult and painful way in Chicago over the last year where I've lived and worked. Some of the people who came quickly to march with us in Selma and Birmingham were active around Chicago. And I came to see that so many people who supported morally and even financially what we were doing in Birmingham and Selma were really outraged against the extremist behavior of Bull Connor and Jim Clark toward Negroes rather than believing in genuine equality for Negroes. And I think this is what we've got to see now, and this is what makes the struggle much more difficult. So as a result of all of this, we see many problems existing today that are growing more difficult. It's something that is often overlooked, but Negroes generally live in worse slums today than 20 or 25 years ago. In the North, schools are more segregated today than they were in 1954 when the Supreme Court's decision on desegregation was rendered. Economically, the Negro is worse off today than he was 15 and 20 years ago. So the unemployment rate among whites at one time was about the same as the unemployment rate among Negroes. But today, the unemployment rate among Negroes is twice that of whites. And the average income of the Negro is today 50% less than white. As we look at these problems, we see them growing and developing every day. We see the fact that the Negro economically is facing a depression in his everyday life that is more staggering than the depression of the 30s. The unemployment rate, the nation as a whole, is about 4%. Statistics would say from the Labor Department that among Negroes is about 8.4%. But these are the persons who are in the labor market who still go to employment agencies to seek jobs so they can be calculated. The statistics can be gotten because they are still somehow in the labor market. But there are hundreds of thousands of Negroes who have given up. They've lost hope. They've come to feel that life is a long and desolate corridor for them with no exit sign. So they no longer go to look for a job. There are those who would estimate that these persons who are called the discouraged persons, these 6 to 7% in the Negro community, that means that unemployment among Negroes may well be 16%. Among Negro youth in some of our large urban areas, it goes to 30% and 40%. So you can see what I mean when I say that in the Negro community, that is the major, tragic, and staggering depression that we face in our everyday lives. Now, the other thing that we've got to come to see now that many of us didn't see too well during the last 10 years, that is that racism is still alive in American society and much more widespread than we realize. We must see racism for what it is. It is the myth of the superior and the inferior race. It is the false and tragic notion that one particular group, one particular race is responsible for all of the progress, all of the insight, and the total flow of history, and the theory that another group or another race is totally depraved, innately impure, and innately inferior. In the final analysis, racism is evil because its ultimate logic is genocide. Hitler was a sick, tragic man who carried racism to its logical conclusion. He ended up leading a nation to the point of killing about 6 million Jews. This is the tragedy of racism because its ultimate logic is genocide. One says that I am not good enough to live next door to him. One says that I am not good enough to eat at a lunch counter, or to have a good, decent job, or to go to school with him, merely because of my race, saying consciously or unconsciously that I do not deserve to exist. Use a philosophical analogy here. Racism is not based on some empirical generalization. It is based rather on an ontological affirmation. It is not the assertion that certain people are behind culturally or otherwise because of environmental conditions. It is the affirmation that the very being of a people is inferior. This is the great tragedy of it. And how everyone says it is, we must honestly see it in this. Racism is still deep-rooted all over America, still deep-rooted in the North, still deep-rooted in the South. I just need you to say something about another subject that we hear a great deal, that is so-called white backlash. I would like to honestly say to you that the white backlash is merely a new name or an old phenomenon. Not something that just came into being because shouts of black power, or because Negroes engaged in riots and what, for instance. The fact is, the state of California voted a firehouse to be allowed to put before anybody shouts of black power.
The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. The prophet and the valley of dry bones. Among those who were carried away was a young man by the name of Ezekiel, who had obviously been trained to be a priest. When we study his minute descriptions of the temple order and of the temple liturgy, when we read of his intimate knowledge of things directly or indirectly concerned with Judaism, we must conclude that he had formal training as a priest. Along with the vision that Ezekiel reveals here, along with others that he records in his book, one thing he wanted to convince Israel of, that her God had not fallen, and her God was not dead. He wanted Israel to understand that her God, as he depicts in the vision where he saw the vague outline of a man sitting upon a chariot throne, engulfed in a cloud, and with priestly functionaries going in and coming out from the mercy seat, he was saying He told him about quills that he saw in the middle of wheels.
Yes.
And that these quills were guarded by angels.
Yes.
And that these wheels had eyes.
Yes.
And that these wheels did not deviate from their course.
Yes.
He was telling Israel first about the overruling providence.
Yes.
And power of God.
Yes.
And about Israel was a part of God's eternal plans and purposes.
Yes.
While Israel was one wheel, ever moving,
yes.
And above that was another wheel.
Yes.
That was the Babylonian wheel.
Yes.
It was moving.
Yes.
And that above that was another wheel.
Yes.
Which was God's universal wheel.
Yes.
And God's universal plan.
Yes.
And all of these wheels were moving.
Yes.
Because all of God's plans are always moving.
Yes.
Maybe you think you have stopped him.
Yes.
Maybe you think you have blocked him.
Yes.
Maybe you can't see the movement.
Yes.
But God's plans never stand still.
Yes.
You can't bother them and you can't stop them. For the writer here tells us that angels were with God. Say it with me, if you please. So, to Israel, we see in this vision, Babylon was a desolate place. Babylon represented a valley to Israel. A valley of depravity. A valley of disfranchisement. A valley of hopelessness. A valley of dry bones. A valley of lifelessness. In one of the great cities of the ancient time, Babylon to Israel was a valley. Someone might marvel, if Babylon was a great city, how could it be regarded by the Israelites as a valley? Well, you see, a city may be one thing to one people, or a country may mean one thing to one people, and altogether another thing to another people. When the white Europeans came to this country, embarked upon these shores, America to them was a land of promise, was a mountaintop of possibility, was a mountaintop of adventure. But to the Negro, when he embarked upon these shores, America to him was a valley. A valley of slavehood. A valley of slavery and oppression. A valley of sorrow. So that often we have to say, will it be a day? I'm going to eat at the feast and pray. One of these days, the chariot of God will swing low. I wish I had somebody here praying with me. So that Babylon to Israel was a place of hopelessness. It was a valley of dry bones. A valley of dry bones. Well, the prophet tells us. And considering a prophet, what is a prophet anyway? Since the prophet was God's representative, God's ambassador, God's watchman there in Babylon. You know, and the word prophet can be interchanged with the word preacher. For a prophet is a preacher. And a preacher ought to be a prophet. Not a prophet such as we are told and talk about sometimes. Not a funny person. Not somebody with their head tied up war or selling luck or anything like that. Not that kind of prophet. But I mean a real prophet. A prophet called of God. A prophet born of God. A prophet sent from God. A prophet inspired of God. A prophet is one who know the past, who understand the present, and out of his knowledge of the past and his insight of the present, he's able to predict the future. A prophet is one who has sight, insight, and foresight. With sight, he looks on things. With insight, he looks into things. With foresight, he looked beyond things. Such a man was Ezekiel. And he uses the symbol of a valley to describe Israel's Babylonian situation. The symbol of a valley. But you see, a valley suggests a low place between mountains. And to Israel, there were obstructing mountains surrounding her. Her situation in Babylon. Economic mountain. Social and political mountain. Religious mountain. Encircled and enclosed her in. And she was down there in the stagnant air of a valley in Babylon. So that he said that he was in the spirit. And that gives validity to it, you know. People speak a little bit about the spirit now. But I'm afraid that the church is losing a great deal of its spiritual consciousness. It wasn't unusual for folk to say when I was growing up as a boy, the spirit told me to do certain things. Or I was led by the spirit to do certain things. So that this prophet was a spiritual mind. A spirit-filled, God-conscious prophet. And he said, while being in the spirit, the Lord led him out to the valley. And then led him to the midst of the valley. And sat him down in the midst of it. But he was really saying that God led him to the heart of Israel's problem. And Israel's situation in Babylon. That's what he was saying. God took him in a thought-doing survey. In a thought-doing analysis and understanding of Israel's Babylonian situation. And when the Lord had led him to the heart of Israel's problem, set him down there. Then for fear that way out on the periphery of things, he missed something. Then the Lord led him round and about for that. Or took him and encompassed for that. Circled it on all sides. That he might not miss the remotest problem of Israel's situation. And when the survey was far and complete, the Lord pulled the question to him. Son of man, son of man, I wish you could hear me. Can these bones live? That son of man seemed to be reminiscent of man's limitation. Women listen to man's finiteness, man's humanity, son of man, a scholar. You are an educator. So man, you are a scientist. Can do bones. So man, you are an engineer. Can do bones a little. So man, you are a heart specialist. Son of man, you are a geologist. You are a botanist. You are a specialist in various stages of the human body. You are a psychologist and psychiatrist. You know all about drives and reactions and responses and tendencies. Lord, with all of this knowledge, can you tell me, can these bones live? Can these bones live? Son of man, you found pathways in the air. You have circumvented the earth. Son of man, you have found highways upon the sea. And you've made your own highways under the sea. Can these bones live? Can these bones live? Bit of life. Oh, we know a lot of things. We know what the human problems are. We know men are mean. We know men are prejudiced. We know that men are narrow-minded. And we know they are selfish. We know men are unkind, ruthless, and cruel. We know men are murderers and sinful. But what we don't know is what to do about it. Well, we know what the problem is. We've made an analysis of it. We've already diagnosed the case. But what we can't do is write a prescription.
I wish I had somebody whispering to me.
So that the prophet had to say, Lord, thou knowest. Lord, thou knowest. When it comes to the answer of many of life's perplexing problems, when it comes to a solution to these problems, Lord, thou knowest. I submit myself before you, limited, finite, ignorant and helpless, like dry bones in a valley. And thou knowest. Thou hast the answer. And you know that one thing about God, when we go to him sincerely, when we've been overwhelmed by some problem that we aren't able to grapple with, put it at his feet. Ultimately, if we have faith, he'll give us the answer. He'll work it out for us. And Ezekiel declared that he didn't know. And it was in the hands of God to give the answer. Why, the Lord, after Ezekiel had surveyed and had gotten a full understanding of what the Babylonian problem was, he said to him, you go out to give you the answer and preach to those dry bones. The Lord, it looks like a helpless thing. It looks like an unprofitable thing for me to go out and preach to dry bones. Some of the living soul that I preach to don't respond to me. And what could I expect from dry bones? But the Lord has been to go on out and preach anyhow. You know, God's ways, you know, are above man's ways. And you can't always understand
why he orders you to do certain things. But if the Lord orders you, go on anyhow. Why, you may not see it, but there is a way. You may not know what you're doing, but God has it worked out. I don't even know what I'm talking about. Oh, Lord. And I saw that man go out in that valley. In that valley of dry bones. Of dry bones. Oh, Lord. And stood there. And preached to those dry bones. The Lord had given him a text to preach on. Well, Lord, what can I preach to dry bones about? Oh, Lord. Lord, what kind of subject? Tell those dry bones to hear the word of the Lord. To hear the word of the Lord. Oh, Lord. I'm sure it must have been discouraging sometimes for him to stand there day and night and preach in that valley of dry bones. To preach in that valley of helplessness. And in that valley of lifelessness. In that valley of hopelessness. My Lord, to stand there and preach and not be able to see what the result would be. Oh, Lord. But he preached on anyhow. Oh, yes. And then one morning, the valley began to rumble. Yes, it did. One morning, the valley began to shake. And that was a mighty moving around. Oh, Lord. Then one morning, yeah. When he looked around to observe this rumbling, dear God, he saw those rabbins in motion. Yes, foot bone was stretching out ankle bone. An ankle bone for moving on toward knee bone. Oh, yes. And knee bone was connecting with thigh bones. And thigh bone was moving on toward hip bones. And hip bone was moving toward backbone. Yes, they were. And backbone was joining to shoulder bone. And shoulder bone was tying with neck bone. And neck bone was tying into head bone. The prophet kept on preaching it. Yes, he did. Kept on preaching it. Oh, it's Robert. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said, wait a minute now. I want you to preach on a new thing. Yeah. I want you to just wait a little while. And let me extract matter from the universe. Yeah. And let me order that matter to come together and form man's anatomy. Let flesh get on the bone. Let skin begin to cover those curtains. Oh, Lord. But Lord, all we have now are corpses here lying on the ground. Turn now and preach to the wind. Tell the wind that God was the wind to blow. Lord, Lord. And pour blessings to these bodies. My Lord. Tell God. Hear my word. And that's my solution tonight. That's my answer tonight to every problem that we have. That is to hear God's word. Hear God's word. It's all right to go to the United Nations. It's all right to preach on international fellowship. It's all right to call on the scholars, to call on our businessmen. It's all right. But I tell you what you had better do. Hear God's word. Hear God's word. His word. His word. His word. His word. He's a bridge in deep water. His word. It's a lamp to your soul. Yes. His word. Ah, oh, his word. Where God. God's word. Right.
peace. He's ever confused. He's wrong. But bring honor. He never dishonored and lightened her. He's wise. So just come and raise me up. Yes, he will. He's wise. Oh, he's wise. Is still mine, sir. Heaven and earth may pass away, but his word will always stand. Always stand. Always stand. I'm trying to live on his word. And one of these mornings when trouble's over, and when trials are ended, when I go out to the garden, I want it wide. Right there. I want him to let his word be shaped like a vessel and let my soul suffer. You bring it up in the air tonight. Not knowing anything about God's word.